In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father, and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." In speaking of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire." But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end." To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through the angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience receives its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will.
Well, do you have that passage open in front of you? If you're new with us this morning or in the last few weeks, it's important perhaps that we just say we tend to work through books of the Bible here on a Sunday morning. We take each book section by section and apply ourselves to it, trying to understand what it is that God first said to the first recipients and what it is that God is saying to us today. You join us then in our second part of our series on Hebrews. And that verse that Andrew just reflected on, that he used to lead us in prayer, is very important, isn't it? Here's the application of all that we're going to learn as we look at this first chapter and beginning of the second chapter of the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 2 and verse 1. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. The year was 2005, 2006, somewhere like that. Summertime, 2 o'clock in the morning. It was pitch black and very cold. The youth weekend away had been going very well. Dawn and I, young and foolish that we were, had taken the teenagers from church away in barges. One barge for the boys, one barge for the girls. It seemed like a great idea, proving more difficult than we realised. The day, the Saturday, had been, well, remarkable. Boys and girls' barges had been battling with one another, no matter what we said or what we tried to do. They would push one another's barges onto the weeds or try and ground each other at the sides of the shallow canal. They would raid one another's barges, stealing all the valuables they could grasp in the air, and this long before Pirates of the Caribbean had ever been thought of. The best of weekends, the worst of weekends. But late that Saturday night, the boys on the barge conducted their most brilliant and devious plan. This time, in near silence, they crept along the towpath and undid the moorings of the girls' boat. They pushed them gently to the middle of the river and let the current take them away. Panic finally hit the girls' barge at about 8 o'clock the next morning when they realized that for some strange reason the sun just wasn't coming up. And then they realized that somehow they'd ended up in a pitch black tunnel on the canal. No idea which way they were facing or where they were. And yet Dawn still married me in the end. Quite amazing. Well, here's the lesson for this morning that the writer to the Hebrews wanted to impart to the first recipients that God would have for us. And it's not never get involved in youth work if you value your sleep, though there is some wisdom there. But rather it's this. Always pay attention to your moorings, chapter 2 and verse 1. If you neglect the rope of faith which binds you tight to the Lord Jesus Christ, you're in grave danger of drifting away. At least that's the image the author of this letter wants us to have in mind as we read. That's how he puts it in chapter 2 and verse 1. As we started this series in Hebrews last week, we saw that this letter was written to Christians from a Jewish background who were going through an incredibly hard time. Christianity was outlawed by the state, whereas Judaism was legal and permissible, even quite highly regarded by some. To become a Christian, then, was to experience persecution at a personal and social and even state level. To revert to Judaism, though, to go back to the faith of their fathers, well, that was to become a respectable member of society. And so, of course, when hard times hit, the temptation for the congregation that first received this letter was to let go of their moorings in Jesus Christ and drift. Chapter 2 and verse 1. We saw last week as well that the whole letter really is a pastoral cry to drag these people back, to hold on to them. Persevere in Christ, the author is going to say to them again and again. Don't give up on him. In fact, fix your eyes on Jesus Christ and don't let him out of your sight for a minute. Don't give up on the Lord Jesus Christ for someone or something far less glorious. Hold tightly to him. Which brings us to the reason behind the verses that we're looking at this morning. You see, in the background to this passage of chapter 1 and the start of chapter 2 lies this comparison that the author wants to make. A comparison between the Old Testament law and the New Testament gospel of Jesus Christ. But what's slightly perhaps confusing at first glance is the comparison is made not so much in terms of the content of those things, but in terms of the people who brought the news of these things, the angels being the messengers of the Old Testament law and Jesus Christ of the New Testament gospel. That might seem unusual for us today, but at the time it was commonly held that the Old Testament law may have been given by God to Moses, but it was given through messengers, intermediaries. It was passed on through the angels. So, of course, chapter 1 would have made perfect sense to that congregation who first received it. In fact, the reality that angels were involved in passing on the message is something that's affirmed even in the New Testament. I think the verses are going to appear before me as if by magic. First of all, Stephen in Acts 7, as he's speaking to the crowd, says this, verse 37 of Acts 7. This is the Moses who told the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your own people. He was in the assembly in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our ancestors, and he received living words to pass on. Again, the Apostle Paul says something similar in Galatians 3. Verse 19, why then was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promises referred had come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. The Old Testament law then was given through angels, but the gospel of the New Testament comes through Jesus Christ. For this congregation to set aside the Christian faith and revert to Judaism would be then for them to give up the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and replace it with the far lesser glory of angels. That's the argument that the author here follows as he persuades this congregation to stick with Jesus Christ. He wants them to see that in every way Jesus is superior to the angels. And as we work quickly through chapter 1, we can see how that's done. This first chapter is a comparison. And the first four verses we saw last week contain seven statements about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now as we come to look at the rest of the chapter, we see the author quotes seven Old Testament passages that show that Jesus Christ and his gospel is far more glorious than the angels and the Old Testament law they brought. We're going to look through those comparisons, but from the start, it's interesting to see the method he uses. When the author to a New Testament church wants to show the supremacy of Christ in all things, even over angels, he opens up his Bible not to any of the New Testament documents that may have existed at that time, but to the Old Testament. If you grew up thinking that Jesus appears out of the blue in the New Testament and that there's nothing about him in the Old Testament, well, you couldn't be more mistaken. When the author to the Hebrews wants to do good Christology, when he wants to present great, rich, deep theology about who the Lord Jesus Christ is, he's perfectly happy to dive straight into the Old Testament to do it. And as he does that, well, here's the first comparison he makes. Angels are just messengers, but Jesus is God's Son. Chapter 1 and verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have become your Father"? Or again, "I will be his Father, and he will be my Son"? Now, the author quotes from Psalm 2, a messianic psalm, and also from 2 Samuel. And in both passages, he says, we can learn something important about the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's this. Jesus is the eternal Son of God the Father. He is the eternal Son. And as the one and only Son, as we saw last week in those first few verses, he alone is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his beings. And the angels, well, the angels are just messengers. They're just, if I can put it like this, even with Tim Walker in the room, just postmen. They're just messengers and nothing more. The angels are sent by God to bring a message from God, but Jesus is God, the author says, and the message he brings is of himself. Well, firstly, then, the angels are just messengers, but Jesus is God's Son. Secondly, the angels are just worshippers, but Jesus is worshipped. Chapter 1 and verse 6. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Just a single quote this time from Psalm 97, and it's sufficient to make the point that he wants to make as both angels and Jesus are referred to in a single verse. You know the story of Isaiah, don't you? Isaiah chapter 6, he's given a vision, a glimpse into the throne room of God, and we're told in John's Gospel that he glimpses the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ seated on the throne, and the angels are around him worshipping Jesus. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." We see something similar in the last book of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, as this time the Apostle John is given another glimpse into the throne room of heaven and sees the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ seated on the throne. And again, he hears the angels worshipping. "Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.'" See, from the beginning of time to the very end of the ages, the angels are always pictured declaring the praises, not just of God per se, but of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Lamb who was slain. The point the author is making to these Jewish Christians is, well, I guess it's obvious, isn't it? Don't revert to Judaism and glory simply in the angelic messengers of the law, when in Christianity you can fix your eyes on the one to whom the angels themselves sing praise. Worship him. Worship the Christ the angels worship. Here's the third comparison. Angels are just created beings, but Jesus is the creator. Big chunk this time, verses 7 to 12. There's some overlap in the final points of this chapter that the author makes, but we can see at least two more comparisons. The first, I think, is about creation. At verse 7, in speaking of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire." Here's the point, I think. It is God who makes the angels. And then we compare that to what's written about the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 10. God also says, "In the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end." The angels are just created beings, but Christ is eternal, the author is showing us and the first recipients. And everything which is created has its being only in him. He doesn't simply make the earth and all that is in it, but verse 10, he makes the heavens and all the angelic beings who reside there. To give up on Christianity then is to give up on the Christ the Creator and to replace him with the worship of created beings. It doesn't make sense, the author is saying. Come back to Christ. Fourthly and finally, the angels are just servants, but Jesus is the King. You see, what they're in danger of doing, of moving from the Christian faith back to Judaism, is a nonsense, not only because Christ is the creator of all things, but also because he is the King and ruler of all things. Verse 8, but about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom." And this lofty position that Jesus is given is given to him by God the Father himself. Verse 9, "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." The Son reigns at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and he will reign until he is completely victorious, until all opposition is subdued and crushed. Verse 13, "To which of the angels did God ever say, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" Whereas by comparison, the angels, well, they're but servants of King Jesus. Verse 14, "Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?" They serve King Jesus, verse 14. But notice what their work is. Do you see that in verse 14? The work of the angels is to serve King Jesus by serving his people, his church, by serving you and me, if you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, this whole letter is really a pastoral rescue mission for the congregation that first received it. They are in danger of giving up on the Christian faith and all the problems it seems to bring them, and reverting instead to Judaism. And the author's first response is to teach them about Christ, to remind them of Christ's superiority to the angels. And of course, there's a reason for that teaching, because, well, as we said right at the very beginning, at the start of chapter 2, we see how that teaching is to be applied. And it's this: pay attention and do not ignore Jesus. Let's just follow those verses at the start of chapter 2, because I want you to see how the argument progresses. It starts with this: if even the message of the angels, that is, if even the Old Testament law required obedience and resulted in divine punishment if it was rejected, how much more does the New Testament gospel of Jesus Christ require obedience and result in divine punishment if rejected? How much more? Because Christ, and we've seen this already in chapter 1, is superior to the angels in every way. Here's how he puts it in verse 2. Chapter 2 and verse 2. "For since the message spoken through the angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who first heard him." We don't often perhaps think about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ requiring obedience, but of course it does. When we use that term gospel, we don't simply mean a declaration of good news, although it is that, but it's so much more than that. Because of course it's a message of good news which demands a response. And the response which is required is that of repentance for sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is a message that we are called to obey. Here's how Jesus himself puts it in John's Gospel, chapter 6, as he speaks about himself being the bread of life. Verse 28, then they asked him, what must we to do the works God requires? Verse 29, Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. And of course, when the apostles preached the gospel of Jesus Christ on that very first occasion in Acts 2 at Pentecost, they themselves also call for a response of obedience. Acts 2 and verse 37, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Verse 38, Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If the message the lesser angels brought was binding, and if by rejecting it, folks in the Old Testament came under divine punishment, well, here's the argument. How much more then the greater message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, brought by the more glorious messenger, Jesus Christ himself, how much too is that binding? How much more will a rejection of that bring divine judgment also? And more than that, the writer of this letter wants us to understand that the gospel of Jesus Christ really is a divine message, just as the Old Testament law was. It was announced first to the apostles, and its divine origin was confirmed. For all to see, verse 4, God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. God made sure everybody saw that in Jesus Christ, something unique and special and once for all time was coming. God the Son was on earth, and he confirmed that, not only through Jesus' own miraculous works, but through those of the ones who first followed him, the apostles. I know some of you come regularly to Rock, and that's wonderful. I know some of you have heard the message of Christ on a number of times, and that's great too. But like that phone, some of you haven't yet responded. Thanks very much. I hope you can see this morning that the message of Jesus Christ that we talk about week in, week out, is a message for you that requires a response. There is no sitting on a fence. There is no man's land. There's no middle ground here. You either reject the Lord Jesus Christ or you receive him as Lord and Saviour. Can I urge you, please, if you have heard that more than once, and I know some of you have, please do something about it. Do something about it, because there is more than just this striking difference between the angels and the Lord Jesus Christ. The angels brought the message of the Old Testament law which condemned men. But see how the message the Son brings is described. Can you see twice in verse 3 there's a word repeated? It's a word actually that occurs more in the book of Hebrews than any other one book of the Bible. The word is salvation. The Son is preeminent over the angels, and his message is not of condemnation, but verse 3, it is a message of salvation. That's a word which means to be spared from judgment, to be rescued, to escape. If you're not a Christian this morning, let me tell you very clearly, the message of Jesus Christ does require a response. And his offer is to rescue you, to save you, to spare you from judgment to come. And you must do something about that call. In the same way a passenger on a sinking ship, as they hear the sirens go off, must step into the life raft to be saved. Or people in a nightclub must form a queue and head towards the fire exits when the fire alarm sounds. The gospel is a message of rescue, of salvation, and you must respond. To reject Jesus Christ is to reject his offer of rescue from judgment. It's to spurn the only means of escape open to you. Don't do that this morning. Why not accept that offer of rescue with glad hearts? Why not come and speak to me, or perhaps the Christian friend that you've come with this morning, if you want to talk a bit more about that. But for the Christian, can you see in chapter 2 in these verses that that were read to us earlier, the danger is subtly different. For the Christian, the danger is not so much in rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ, but neglecting the Lord Jesus Christ. It's neglect of the gospel that's the problem, verse 1. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. The metaphor's clear, isn't it? It's a boat drifting from its safe moorings. But the reality that lies in front of and behind the metaphor is summed up by that question at the beginning of verse 3. How shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? Drifting is the metaphor. Ignoring is the reality that we've got to be careful of. So having spoken to folks who aren't Christians, let me speak for a moment to those of you who are Christians. Can I ask you, forgive me for being a little blunt, but can I ask if this is a warning that God wants you particularly to hear this morning? You're not in danger, perhaps, of rejecting Jesus. That would require a conscious, deliberate, considered decision. But are you in danger of neglecting Jesus and his salvation? Are you in danger of taking Christ and his church and his gospel message for granted? Is complacency in your faith a concern? Could it be said of you this morning that you are ignoring your Saviour in your day-to-day life? What's interesting in this letter is that the author's solution to such a danger is not only to remind us afresh of the glory and the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also, as we'll see as we go through this letter, to urge us to prioritize the corporate nature of our faith, to worship and live together as a church family. Part of the answer that we're going to see as we work through this letter chapter by chapter is that we help one another in this by encouraging one another to fix our eyes on Jesus by coming together. I say that because it's very easy for us to individualize our faith. We hear that phrase, fix your eyes on Jesus, and perhaps if you're like me, your first instinct is to think, well, I must make more time and effort for personal prayer and Bible reading. And listen, if that's your response, that's wonderful. Let me encourage you in that. But actually, we're going to see in this letter that it's the corporate life of the church together that's just as important to keep us all keep on keeping on. We can be quick to individualize our faith, and so we at times come to a position where actually being together as a whole church comes way down our list of priorities, so that even family or work or hobbies or socializing can come first. So since there are lots of new folks here, let's be clear. We meet twice on a Sunday, 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. And we meet as a church once during the week, normally for home groups, but sometimes for prayer or members' meetings. Can I say to all of you, please don't take those times of corporate worship for granted. Those are times when we fix our eyes on Jesus together. Those are times when we make sure together that we do not ignore the great salvation that is ours in him. Finally, just before we finish, I think there's one more thing we can learn from. Well, I'm sure there's lots more, but one more that I'm going to mention this morning. And it's something from what the author to the Hebrews writes in terms of the method he employs here. Let me try and offer an insight to you as you care for a Christian brother or sister who's going through a tough time. See, the congregation, I've said this repeatedly, who first received this letter were in danger of ignoring the Lord Jesus Christ, of taking him for granted, and church life and returning to Judaism. And the author's response is not just to point them afresh to Jesus, though he does, and that's critical, and we must do the same for those we're trying to help. But he does more than that. He also shows them the inadequacy of what they're drifting towards. That's what the whole of chapter 1 is about. To move from Christianity to Judaism is to give up the supreme glory of Jesus Christ for the far lesser glory of the angels. I think that method is significant as we try and help those around us who may be struggling in their faith. It reminds us that when a friend begins to take Christ and his church for granted, when they begin to ignore their salvation, they're unwittingly not just letting go of Jesus, but they're replacing him with something else. Something else is coming to take up their time and their energy. Something or someone else is beginning to excite their hearts and consume their thoughts, to shape their visions and their dreams. People don't simply let go of the Lord Jesus Christ. They will always, inevitably, even if it's not deliberate or conscious, they will always replace him with the worship of someone or something else. The businesswoman who perhaps was once zealous in her faith in her 20s becomes so driven at work in her 30s that church and prayer, Bible reading and home group become just a distraction, keeping her from the success at work that she finds far more appealing. Or the single man who again was once so zealous but whose quest to find a girlfriend comes to dominate his thinking to the point where Christ just takes second place. You can think of lots of examples, I'm sure you can for yourself. The truth is, some time in ministry now, I'm not going to tell you quite how old I am, but a long time now, I've seen lots of folks leave the church, but very few who have abandoned their faith because of a single considered decision. Most of the people I know who have walked away from Christ have done so through gradual neglect. Therefore, we help our Christian friends by helping them see clearly not just the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, but what they're in danger of replacing him with, what the alternative they're drifting towards is. If not Christ, the question I want to ask somebody is, what else will you worship? Because you will worship, you can't not. And the someone or the something that you do worship will always be inferior to the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews is convinced that as struggling Christians see where they're heading, they can be brought back to their senses, brought back to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we who are trying to help others can follow that pastoral lead. I wonder if you read this chapter before coming this morning and wondered quite what we'd talk about this morning. It's a good exercise to do, and I hope you do that as we work our way through Hebrews. I hope you see the importance of what at first glance might seem a really odd argument about Jesus and the angels. Releasing the mooring ropes of your future wife's barge is, well, it's a good youth group prank. I highly recommend it. But please beware of releasing the mooring ropes of faith which unite you to Jesus Christ. That's the message that God has for us this morning, for you and for me. Because if we were to let go of him, well, the question of verse 3 stands, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? Let's pray, shall we? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus, the Creator, the King, the Ruler and Sustainer of all things, the Judge at the end of all ages, and our Saviour. Help us to fix our eyes firmly on him, and not drift and worship other things in his place. Help us to worship and serve the Creator, and not created things, for his glory. Amen.